You can have a seat. How many of you have been enjoying going through Song of Solomon? Anyone? Make some noise. Anyone? No? 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 All right. I just didn't know if, like, you know, teaching Song of Solomon to a group of singles, if that's, like, a little awkward for you guys, or if you're like, I'm embracing the awkwardness. This is cool, you know? Anyone in that boat? Like, all right. Well, thanks for, that's in the Word of God, right? So we teach it. But like I said, if you're new with us for the first time tonight, we've been studying through the Song of Solomon, which is a book, the only book in the Bible actually, that's solely devoted to this genre of ancient love poetry. And it's the account of two people who fall in love. One is a king, the other one is a peasant-like servant girl who works out in the fields. And it's the story of how they meet, how they come together, how they fall in love and court in their relationship. And next week we'll see the culmination in marriage. So right now is kind of right before that. And this is just a fun, who's this Shulamite woman, and then you have the choir, which is kind of all her friends who are just chiming in their affirmation and opinion once in a while on what's going on. And so far we've seen the bride and the groom express this mutual attraction for one another and this desire, this longing they have to be together, a longing that goes beyond just physical beauty and appearance, but they value one another's character and actually who these people are. There's some depth to them. And last week, Scott Hubbard, how many of you guys were here for that? Was that not incredible? Come on, like, you guys should be jumping out of your chair. I listened to that. And I was just amazed. And basically his thesis statement was this, that love is to be a feast of unquenchable passion prepared by uncompromised purity. How do you even write a sentence like that? I mean, it just blew my mind when I heard that. And if you guys didn't have a chance to hear that message, I would encourage you, if you did, I'd encourage you to listen to it again because it's just incredible. We'll try to maybe get it up on our Facebook page or maybe on the church's webpage so you guys can hear that if you didn't get a chance to. But so here we are tonight. And this passage is really about these lovers growing a desire to be united together with no restraint whatsoever. And the scene we're going to look at tonight is really the end of their courtship, kind of the end of their engagement right before the wedding day. And this passage gives us some really cool insight just into the challenges and some of the obstacles that stand in the way of love. And it also is going to deal with just some of the realities of human love and the challenges that it poses. And so we're going to start in chapter 2, verse 8. If you have your Bibles, I'd welcome you to open that with me, probably dead center your Bible. It's cool that the love poem's right in the middle. I think that's cool. If you don't have a Bible, there might be one in the pew in front of you. Not sure what page it is, but it's right after Ecclesiastes and right before Isaiah. So that should help you find it. So we're in chapter 2. We're just going to dive right in here. Verse 8. This is her talking, adoring her man. The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes, leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, there he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows, looking through the lattice. My beloved speaks and says to me, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. For behold, the winter is past and the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of spring has come. And the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree ripens its figs and the vines are in blossom. They give forth fragrance. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the crannies of the cliff, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom. My beloved is mine and I am his. He grazes among the lilies. Until the day breathes and the shadows flee, turn, my beloved, be like a gazelle or a young stag on cleft mountains. again, some imagery and symbolism that we probably aren't totally familiar with in our day and age. We wouldn't necessarily speak like that if we were to write a poem, but again, it's a very rich text. What I want to do with this part of the passage is kind of break it down into three different deals that we see going on. The first one is in the beginning of this passage, we just see their desire to be for being together just really start to intensify. Their desire to be one is it's just getting intense. It's like getting hard to hold back, right? And so here we have her saying, "Here he comes. Here comes my beloved, leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills." And what I think she's saying here is that here comes the man overcoming all obstacles that would be barriers to making their relationship really a priority. There's nothing that's going to keep this man from this woman. And she's just expressing that she's excited about that. When she hears a voice and she hears him coming, she's like, "Come on, let's go." All right? Anyone alive out there? Good. Verse 9, it says, "Behind our wall, there he stands gazing." And this is really interesting, and if you took it one way, you could think like this is kind of a creeper thing, but in another way, it's kind of cool, where like, you know, he's standing outside her family's house or whatever, and maybe there's a fence there, like he's like peeking in the windows or something. You're like, what in the world? This is a little weird. But really what it is, just saying like, gosh, that moment of anticipation where he's just like, oh. He's looking, he's like longing to just be with her for this wedding to finally happen, gazing in anticipation. And then in verse 10 through 13, she quotes something that he says. And he basically is saying this, "Arise, come away. Winter is over, the rain is gone, the time has come, flowers are blooming, it is spring, and it's time for our love to spring into life. The time has come." And I don't know when you guys were born, but any of you guys seen Braveheart? Anyone seen that movie? Is that like a classic to you guys like it was to me? Yay? Nay? Yeah, okay. Anyone who's really cool does this right now. So Braveheart, right? Like most people think of these epic battles and blah, blah, blah. But what started those battles was he had this woman that he loved that he actually married. And she ends up getting killed, and that just like ticks him off, right? But the beginning of Braveheart is just this unfolding of this love story. And it's a beautiful thing if you've seen the movie. So what happens is William Wallace is pursuing this girl, and it's funny because he's kind of, I don't know, higher in society. He's well-learned and educated, and she's just kind of this farm girl. So it's kind of a picture of Song of Solomon, which is really cool. But so he catches her eye, like, I don't know if they were in the market or whatever. He's like, "Man, who's that girl?" And he finds out where she lives, and then he goes and, like, throws rocks at her window to, like, get her attention at night, and, like, she cracks open the window, and he had already, like, let go of a rock, so it, like, almost tags her in the face. And it's just this hilarious scene, right? But then, like, he's like, "Come on, let's go." She's like, "What are you doing here?" And finally, she's like, "Okay, like, this is exciting. I guess I'll come out." And so they get out and they just like ride off into the night and they like spend time together. And this happens multiple times. And one of those times I'm going to play a clip for you guys, just kind of one of the times in the middle of that and a conversation that they have. Do we have that? Okay.
Are you in the habit of riding off in the rain with strangers?
It's the best way to make you leave.
What if I can ever work up the courage to ask you again? I'll send you a written warning first.
Oh, it wouldn't do you much good. I can't read.
Can you not? Well, that's something we shall have to remedy, isn't it?
Are you going to teach me to read now?
If you like.
Aye.
And what language?
Are you showing off now?
That's right. Are you impressed yet?
No. Why should I be?
Parce que chaque jour, j'ai pensé à toi.
Do that stand on your head and I'll be impressed.
Might kill the fly up, but I'll try.
Oh, right? God, you certainly didn't learn any manners on your travels.
Well, French and the Romans have far worse manners than I.
You've been to Rome?
My uncle took me on a pilgrimage.
What was it like?
Rien qui a poché, d'abondé.
What does that mean?
Beautiful. I don't belong here.
So he's wooing her, showing off a little bit, right? That was good. But anyway, that just gives you a little bit of a picture of, like, this guy is consumed with her, and as you could see, like, she's impressed with him. And the cool thing about this movie is they actually do things right to an extent as they continue and meet, and they continue to, well, they're kind of running off in secret, but they kind of have to because of they're under English rule, and like it's against the law of the land or whatever to marry. And so so what they end up doing is they end up sneaking off and like getting married, right? He sets this all up where he gets like a priest or a minister or something to come meet them out like in the middle of nowhere at night and marry them off. And it's just, that's a cool thing. But that's kind of the intensity between these two, where they're just, man, like there's nothing that's gonna keep us apart. We love each other. We belong together. And William Wallace in this movie goes to great lengths and takes great risk in order to be with the one that he loves. And just a little side note comment for the ladies is that there's a reality that men should fight for you. Men should fight for you. It shouldn't just be this this easy task. They should fight for your heart. They should be committed to you. They should go to great lengths sometimes even to win you over and to overcome the real challenges to any relationship. And again, the passage is the last time though here, right before the wedding day. And this anticipation of this day just continues to build. And in verse 14, it says, "Oh, my dove, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely." And she's just admiring him here. Doves back in the day and even to this day are associated with love and with purity. It's really interesting that upon Jesus's baptism in the New Testament, it says the Spirit of God is descending from heaven like a dove and lands upon Christ. And I think this is really symbolizing this unified, loving relationship between the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, that they work together as one. And it's just a beautiful thing. But here she's saying, I want to see you face to face. I want to talk to you. I want to spend time with you. There's nothing in the world that would please me more than to just be with you. And yet verse 15, she kind of changes this gear without pushing in the clutch. And she says, catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyard. And you're like, well, where did that come from? You know, like that just seems like, okay. So we're going to stop on that for a minute and just talk about some of these obstacles to love. Elsewhere in this song, the vineyard actually is referred to as her body. But here the vineyard's an analogy for their relationship. And foxes are pests that get into the vineyards and destroy. They eat the grapes off of the vine and just wreck the crop, right? And she's comparing their relationship to a vineyard in blossom, a vineyard that has the potential of yielding incredible fruit. However, there are hindrances and very real things that threaten their relationship that they must be aware of and deal with if they're going to enjoy the incredible fruit in its fullness. And so I can imagine if this is King Solomon who's in this relationship, just a hint or an inclination that one of the things that might be a fox for them is his time. He's the king of Israel. Like, the dude is busy, right? And so for this guy, I think that was a potential fox that he needed to recognize and make sure that his task as king didn't become a detriment to their relationship, to their ability to be together, from their prioritizing time with one another so that they can really invest in the relationship to keep the foxes out of the garden in order to enjoy the good fruit. And if you don't know, I'm married, been married for over 7 years. I have two little girls. And back when Cheryl and I were dating, I was thinking about this and I was like, what were the little foxes for us? What were the little things that got into our relationship and almost killed it? Because there were some. And the first and foremost one was sin. Cheryl and I both had some sketchy pasts when it came to just our sexuality. We just, you know, kind of followed what the culture said was the norm of sexual interaction with people before marriage. And so we came together and we were both following Jesus and we were trying to figure this thing out. And yet it was easy for us to get physical. Now, we didn't go all the way, if you will, but we still messed around sexually. And that had some pretty serious consequences for us. We came to a point in our relationship where we were just like, we say we're Christians, we're here to honor God, and yet this is what our relationship looks like. Like, something doesn't line up here. And so we took like a week off, and we're just like, look, we're just going to seek the Lord. We don't know what God's doing here. We're holding this thing with open hands, and if we come back together, things have to be radically different, because this is not honoring to the Lord. And we were like, how in the world is he going to bless us in this? And so by God's grace, we came back together and had some serious heart-to-hearts, and God gave me the grace to lead from that point on, to really protect her purity and really put my foot down and kind of draw a line to say, look, I'm going to protect you. I'm not even going to start walking down this path anymore, because it's going to lead us to destruction. It's going to lead us to confusion. It's going to cloud our judgment. Is God in this stirring? And so one thing in relationships that I know is true is that whenever sexual sin comes into the picture, it will make things confusing. It will cloud your vision, and it can do it one of two ways. One way could be, oh man, we messed up. Okay, well, that either means like, oh, we just need to break this thing off and like just go away because we just can't handle this. Or the other thing is, oh, well, we've already done this, so I guess we might as well just keep going and get married. Right? So sin has this ability to just cloud us, where we make decisions based upon our actions instead of just saying, no, like, God has given us means of grace just to repent and to turn from that, but continue to walk forward in seeking him and what he would have. So sin is one huge fox in relationships that can spoil the purity of love and God's design. The other one is family dynamics. Okay, I don't know how many of you ladies out there are like the only daughter in your family. Can I get a show of hands? Are any of you the only daughter and the youngest in the family? Oh, poor dads. So that's who my wife is. She's the only girl and she's the youngest. And so like that was like double whatever. I don't even know what word to use. But that made things real intense for her dad. And there was a time where me and him were not jiving on the same page. And at that point in time, I had to say, man, am I willing to enter in? Because if this is a woman for me, like, this means this is going to be my family. So what are those dynamics going to look like? And I was forced to face that obstacle, really dive in and intentionally pursue time with her dad to try to break through some of these barriers, to show him, like, look, you can trust me. I love your daughter. I'm going to care for her and all that. And so those are good questions to ask in a relationship. Does anyone in the family of either side pose a threat to your relationship? And how would you go about dealing with that? And one thing I would encourage you to do in a way of navigating that wisely is to seek counsel from people who've gone through it, but also have open dialogue with one another about these things. Talk about your family dynamics. It's really important, and you don't want that just something coming out of nowhere later on. This last one, I think, is probably most relevant for the majority of you in this room, but this is your personal life plans and goals. This can be a potential fox. And the question I would have is, does your personal career or your personal dreams come before a relationship if God brought the right person into your life at a time that maybe didn't fit your plan? What do? You're faced with an impasse. And are you willing to abandon your plan if God has this person in your life as the change of plan? A college buddy of mine and I, senior year, were like just crazy and thinking, man, we're young, fresh out of college, let's go conquer the world. We're like, let's move to San Diego, get jobs, we'll live on the beach, this is going to be awesome. Just go live out our 20s, right? Surfing and maybe working part-time, who knows. But so So that was the plan. I remember even sharing that with Cheryl, and she's like, okay, cool, great. And but over time, what happened is as Cheryl and I grew just deeper and deeper in our relationship, and I said, whoa, God's really doing something between the two of us. I abandoned that plan, and she became my plan, right? It's like, hey, buddy at the beach or woman of my dreams forever. I don't know. So I picked her, and here I am today. But the other question is that in this song, what she's saying is she's really commissioning him, and she's telling him, look, you need to catch the foxes. That's what she's saying. She's saying, catch the foxes for us. So she's putting the brunt of responsibility onto the dude. Like, this is your job to make sure these obstacles aren't in our way. You need to face these things, guys. That's what she's saying. And it's being purposeful. So how do we go about catching the foxes? Purposeful, open dialogue. Again, I can't reemphasize enough, seeking counsel from those who've gone before you. You guys are full of a church if you're part of Mountain View, where there's more young married couples than I can even count. And so as far as just people who have gone through dating and engagement, marriage, and now are starting to have kids, you guys have just a plethora of resources available to you here, and I would encourage you to use those. But another way to catch the foxes is premarital counseling. It's shocking how many people don't go through some sort of premarital counseling and then the stuff that comes out afterwards. And I think that's one way that you could really protect yourself from something that in the future could potentially destroy your relationship and really wreak havoc on your lives. And so that's the foxes. Catch the foxes. There's a lot of things that would keep us from thriving in relationship with the opposite sex, with the one God has for us. But verse 16, she goes, my beloved is mine and I am his. She's making this statement of mutual exclusivity, saying, look, we belong to each other and nobody else. This is an exclusive commitment, completely exclusive relationship. We don't have eyes for anyone else. This is it. She's the one for me. I am the one for her. But one thing I want to point out with this is even in our day and age, and I would argue even here, that this is a statement of faith. See, she can't say this with this 100% certainty that they're going to make it for the long haul. There's still an element of faith involved here because we live in a broken world. That's the reality of the landscape, and you guys aren't dumb, right? Look around. Look at the divorce rate. Many of you come from broken families, and if you don't, you have a friend who comes from a broken family and broken marriage. However, as we've seen through the song so far, and we'll continue to see that this relationship is more, it's built on more than just mere infatuation with one another. This isn't just like, oh, this person makes me feel warm and fuzzy inside, and they look good, and so boom, it's got to be the one. That's not it. They've taken time to see what the essence of the other person is. They've seen character in them that they're just amazed by their character and their purity and who they are as people. And while these things are safeguards and can really only be discerned over time as you get to know a person, when you enter into a marriage specifically, especially at a point like this where it's engagement, it's not just blind faith. It's a semi-informed faith where you're saying like, yeah, I think I've done a little bit of my homework. I know who this person is. I know what they're all about. And I feel confident in that. And for us nowadays, what that would look like is saying, does this person love Jesus? Do I believe that Jesus is really the one who owns their life? If that's the case, then you have a good shot of making a decision in faith. And that's what we need to do. So to summarize this portion of it, their desire to be together is intensifying. They're aware of the potential threats to their relationship, and they're willing to work through those things so that the relationship will flourish, and they're totally committed to one another exclusively. Their eyes are on no one else but one another. So then let's pick up in chapter 3. This is the bride. It could be before the wedding night or a few days before or a week before, but this is the bride's dream, okay? So she has a dream. Starts like this. On my bed by night, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. I will rise now and go about the city and in the streets and in the squares. I will seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but I found him not. The watchmen found me, and they went about in the as they went about in the city. Have you seen the one whom my soul loves? Scarcely had I passed them when I found him whom my soul loves. I held him, and I would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house, into the chamber of her who conceived me. I adjourn you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the doves of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. So here's the bride before the big day, and she has a nightmare. She has a nightmare that she can't find him. Where is he? And she starts freaking out. She gets up, she's going through the city, through the town squares. Where are you? And in the frantic, she's finding people and seeking them to help her find the one, until at last she finds him and her heart comes to rest, and it says that she won't let him go. And I think that's just a beautiful thing. And this dream, what it does is it reveals that she is fearful of losing him, really because of how much he means to her. There is an incredible fear when it comes to losing the one that your soul loves. And I just think that it just gives us such insight into some of the realities of the nature of love, that it does come at a risk. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But she ends this by saying for the second time that I adjourn you, O daughters of Jerusalem, do not awaken or stir up love before it pleases. So this is the second time she's did this. Scott talked about it last week, and really when she says this, it comes after this passionate exchange of dual admiration, where she says, don't awaken love too soon, because if you do, you're going to quench the deep passion of marital sexuality. For passionate love is most intense when it's lived out in uncompromised purity and when it's done in God's design. And so she's warning them, don't awaken it until it's time, because when it's awoken, it will be the best thing you ever experienced. But this second time, it comes at the end of her nightmare, right? Comes at the end of her dream, where she can't find the one she loves. She's freaking out, and the thought of losing him just is devastating her. I don't know if you guys have ever lost something that's of high value and you just can't find it, and that feeling that overcomes you. Or maybe you forgot to study for an exam and you show up to class and you're like that kind of feeling, right? Like, it's just like, this is terrible. So she frantically searches until she finds him, and she's absolutely restless until she does. And what she's saying in speaking to the daughters of Jerusalem, or the choir at this point, is she's saying that true love comes at an incredible emotional risk. And it comes at an emotional risk because that one that you love, you can lose them. At any given time, you don't know when your last day is, and you don't know when their last day is, and it is possible that you will lose this person in your life, and there's going to be deep emotional sorrow and loss in that day. It's going to wreck you. So don't awaken it. So for all of us here, kind of the principle to draw out of this is don't just give your heart away to anyone. And don't give your heart away hastily. Stay guarded until you know for sure that I really think this is the one. But when you find the right one, when you do find the right one, you need to go all in. You need to go all in. And I think in our culture today, really, this point of going all in, I would probably say, comes at engagement. And when I say going all in, that's like taking down emotional guards, being as honest and transparent about who you are, everything you've done, and where you see life taking you, your family, everything. That's the time where it's just like, okay, I'm just going to be real with you. This is who I am. Be real with me. This is who you are. Is this going to end in marriage or not? And so I think this time of engagement in our culture is where that really can happen, and where it should really deepen. And the reason for that is so many people just go give their hearts away and they just get ran over. And so many people are devastated because they gave their heart to someone else while that other person wasn't giving their heart back to them. And as we've talked before, the only safe, protected place for your heart to enjoy 100% freedom is in the context of God's blessing and design of marriage. And so, if you're here tonight and you are claiming Christ, if you're here and you're claiming to be a Christian, this means that you've already gone all in with Him. It means you've already taken the chips of your life and said, man, I'm trading this in for Christ. He is better. I want more. I want Him. That's better than anything else in this world. And therefore, the way you go about relationships with the opposite sex is, or at least should be, radically different from the way our culture goes about this quest for love. And while the passage we just read has really no explicit connection to Jesus or His gospel, there is a flow of thought that we can apply to what it means to know Christ and to be united with Him. The Bible tells us that if we have believed in Christ, that we are a part of His body, the church, and we're called the bride of Christ. Jesus Himself is called the bridegroom. His church is a bride. He is the bridegroom. So what I want to do as we close the time is really make some parallels and some significant parallels here about the way in which Jesus attracts and pursues His bride, and the extent that He was willing to go to overcome the obstacles that stood in our way of being in a right and intimate and pure relationship with Him. So let's start with this one. Is how does or did Christ attract your soul? Well, first and foremost, He did it by becoming one of us. He made Himself relatable to us. He revealed Himself through becoming a man in order to bring us life. And as we start to see Christ for who He is, our desire for Him should start to intensify. We should long to be with Him as we see Him and what He has done for us. When we hear His words and the claims that He makes and the promises He has set forth towards us, it should captivate our souls. Listen to some of these statements that Jesus made. He said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. He said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. The thief comes only to kill and to steal and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. As you read the words of God and you hear the claims of Jesus, one of two things happen. You either start to hear these words of Jesus and you start to see Him as the most valuable thing in all of this universe to you, and you're drawn to love Him and to believe in Him for who He said He was and what He has done, or you reject Him and you consider His gospel as nonsense. But either way, no matter what conclusion you come to, you have to admit something. When you hear these words, these are thought-provoking words. You can't hear somebody claim to be the bread of life or the living water or the resurrection and the life or the one who promises eternal life. You can't just hear that and be like, no big deal. You can't. These words intrigue you. What is this about? What is he talking about? I need to think about this. This is incredible. This is weighty stuff. And again, as we take Jesus at His word and we're in awe of the things that He said and the things that He promises, our soul's desire to know this Christ intensifies immensely. But there's a very real obstacle in our way. There's a very real obstacle that keeps us from this genuine relationship with the God who made us, and that keeps us from experiencing the abundant life in which He promises. And yet, out of love for his creation, this God and our King Jesus overcame that obstacle for us. Listen to the words of Romans chapter 5. Starting with verse 6, it says this, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." Verse 8, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." In Romans 5, it outlines very clearly for us the obstacles that stand in our way of a real, true, intimate relationship with God. What are those obstacles that Jesus overcame for us? Well, first and foremost, our weakness. Our weakness, because you and I, in and of ourselves, we can do nothing to save ourselves. There's nothing inside of us that we can do to be good enough. We can't do enough good deeds. There's nothing we can do. We are weak and incapable of saving ourselves. And why? Because we're ungodly. We are other than God. Because of our sinfulness. Because as verse 10 said, "For while we were enemies of God, we were reconciled." We were enemies of God. That's who you and I are apart from Christ. Apart from Jesus, we are weak, we are ungodly, we are sinners, and we're enemies of God. And that is why we can't be right with him. That's the wedge in our relationship with him. We are all an adulterous wife, in a sense, who has cheated on our husband and our maker for much lesser pleasures, choosing to go our own way and abandon the God who gave us life. That is the picture the Bible gives us of ourselves, and it's pretty bleak. And yet, we know it doesn't end there. This incredible bad news has even more amazing good news, and that is this, that our King came. Jesus came to this world and he laid down his life for his bride on the cross to pay for our spiritual adultery. Jesus died, when he died on the cross, he actually accomplished something. The word says that his death absorbed the wrath of God that stood against you and me. Jesus absorbed that for us. What kind of love is that? We deserved that. And out of love for his creation, he bore that upon himself, absorbing the wrath of God for our rebellion. Not only that, but 3 days later, Jesus rises from the grave, victorious over sin and death, with the power to forgive sin and offer eternal life and reconciliation to God. That is the good news of the gospel. That is how we are right with God. That is the most important relationship above every other human relationship you will ever experience, is a relationship with your maker. But what are God's terms for his adulterous wife to be reconciled to him? That's a pretty important question, right? He did all this, but what are the terms of receiving this eternal life, receiving this salvation? Well, it starts with an acknowledgement of our need for forgiveness. We have to look at the holiness of God in the face and say, I fall woefully short. We have to know our need. We have to know that we are all guilty of pursuing our own selfish desires above pursuing to live a life pleasing to God. And all we can do is by faith hold out our hands and receive the promises of God and the work of Christ on the cross on our behalf and his resurrection in our place, the hope of our future. And this does, in fact, have the power to forgive your sin, to make you perfectly spotless in the eyes of God because of Jesus Christ, which is what will get you into an ever-increasing pleasurable relationship with God in his kingdom forever. That's where I want to be, in a place of inexpressible joy with my maker. Man, that's where I want to be. This life, this world, it's a hard place. Sure, we get little snippets of joy here and there. There's things, times when we feel alive. But let's be honest, we all have hard times. We all go through dark valleys. This world in its entirety is not paradise. And if anyone's trying to sell you that, they're lying to your face. So what would be an obstacle to receiving Christ? What would be an obstacle to us walking with Christ? Ultimately, at the core of it all is pride. We're prideful beings. We think we know a lot. We want to be the captain of our soul, the masters of our fate. We think that we have a lot more say about where our life goes and what happens to us than we would like to admit. We aren't in control, but pride would tell us that we are. And when you come before God, you have to say, I'm not in control. You're in control. And pride can work in multiple ways in our lives. It can keep us from believing God and receiving salvation on his terms because we feel like, man, we're in a culture of you got to earn it, right? You got to get this degree. You got to work your way up the ladder. Like, it's all about works. And in the kingdom of God, he just turns that upside down. He says it has nothing to do with works. It has everything to do with what I have done. And all you can do is receive that with joy. And if you do it any other way, you're not doing it right. And it's not pleasing to me. So what is the proper response to seeing the love of God in Christ, being in awe of the gospel? From Song of Solomon, her words, I am my beloved's and my beloved's is mine. It's exclusive commitment to the King of the universe, where every one of us who claims to be followers of Christ says, I am Christ's and Christ is mine. We are inseparable. In a sense, we have become one, and there's nothing that can change that. When we believe in Christ, he sends his spirit to literally take up residence inside of us. We die to ourselves, and we live unto Christ. Galatians 2:20 says it this way. It says, I've been crucified with Christ. Therefore, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's a proper response to the gospel. You saved my life forever. This temporary life is yours, God. Take me. Use me however you want. I'm yours. I'm dead to myself. I don't care what I do with this life. Make my life pleasing to you. I get your love and your life for eternity. It's a pretty good deal. And what I love is that just as in this passage, she has fear of losing her man. Also, sometimes for us, I think as Christians, depending on how we're living or maybe we're falling into sin, we start fearing that we can lose our salvation or fearing that we can lose our place before God. And yet God has given us very true and real promises for us to just bank our lives on when we feel that way. Consider 1 John where it says, perfect love casts out all fear. And that is how God has loved you. Romans 8 tells us that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate you from that. And now if you are in Christ, you have nothing at all to fear, even in the midst of perpetual failures and in a sense your sin and idolatry. Now if you do love Christ, you will be growing by his grace and faithfulness to him. You'll be growing overall in purity in your life as you seek him. Yet you won't hit perfection this side of eternity. You're never going to have a day so great that you look back and say, man, God, I didn't need your grace today. Today was a perfect day. You will never say that this side of eternity. And yet God is faithful to his bride. And God has woven his story and imagery of himself all throughout creation, even through the very institute and covenant of marriage, where he puts in a very small way his faithfulness on display and his nature of being all in and committed to the God that gave life. Intense desire, which is worth overcoming all obstacles to fulfill, an exclusive commitment. That is what God wants from you and I, between us and Him. And that is the way in which we should go about relationships as we pursue the opposite sex, as God leads us to the one in which we think we will share the rest of this temporary life with. It's a beautiful thing. It's a gift of God.